Well, we find ourselves in Luke chapter 22, verses 1 through 13. Luke 22, verses 1 through 13. We're going to read those together. God's word, starting in Luke 22, verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. And then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." And they said to him, "Where would you have us prepare it?" Well, he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. The title of today's message is, "Who Killed Jesus?" Every one of us loves a good murder mystery. There's the classics of Sherlock Holmes and Miss Marple. And now there are countless television shows. I think we're on like the 20th iteration of NCIS, right? And maybe the 15th spinoff of Law and Order. The murder mystery has been a staple of 20th century English literature. And really, it comes from our deep longing for justice, a deep longing to see the bad guys caught and prosecuted. The most notorious murder in history was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, a perfect person, the only perfect person, betrayed, delivered up to be crucified. And people for generations have been asking, who done it? And how you answer this question will have huge ramifications on how you understand the gospel and what Jesus actually accomplished when he died on the cross. Was it all a mistake? Was it just some vengeful killing? Or is there more to it? Now, since we already know that Jesus dies, he rises again and promises to return, this is a unique murder mystery. We know the end. We're not reading to find out what happens next in some way that's good for us. Because we're not reading to look and understand, so we're looking for clues along the way that help us answer this very important question: who killed Jesus? And so as we approach the end of his life, Luke develops the list of suspects for us in our text. But as I hope becomes clear as we walk through the text this morning, there's not a single suspect that thwarts the good plan of the triune God. You see, the Son willingly laid down his life at the fullness of time. The Father crushes the Son with his wrath for the sins of the world. The Spirit sustains the Son until Jesus utters, "It is finished." And so, as Isaiah 53 prophesies, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He was wounded for our transgressions. So knowing that God is orchestrating every one of these events, we're going to look through this morning six suspects in the case of the murder of Jesus. As we consider these six suspects, we can't help but recognize God's sovereign plan unfold. And the more clearly we see his sovereign hand, frankly, the easier it is to trust his plan in our lives today. Even when we can't see through the weeds and we don't get why we have the struggles that we have repeatedly, we can trust that we always have a God who is there for us, guiding us. Looking through the suspect list helps us trust him more. Well, the first suspect is the plotting leadership. The plotting leadership. Now, as you're writing that down, turn to John 11, verse 47. There were many points when the Jewish leaders tried to kill Jesus. There were several times that they tried to stone him for blasphemy. They once tried to throw him off of a cliff in his hometown of Nazareth. But those murderous impulses would come and go as Jesus came and went. Now, as we get closer to the end, to the hour that God has appointed for the cross, the high priests and the Sanhedrin, and that's the ruling body, it's the closest thing that the Jews had to a Supreme Court, the justice system, as well as a legislative system, and a monarchy with a high priest, all wrapped up into one, and the greatest religious ruling body of the world. So it's like four institutions kind of wrapped up into one, and that's the Sanhedrin, the high priest would oversee. The Sanhedrin, the highest of all the Jewish authorities in the land, looks to kill Jesus. And at this point, they've been plotting his death for at least a month now, since Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. John 11 tells us of these events. He tells us how Jesus waited to go heal Lazarus so that Lazarus could die, so that he could raise him from the dead and show everybody that he is God and has the power over even death. We know that from John chapter 11. And he raises Lazarus from the dead, and there's a whole host of Jews, probably many from Jerusalem, because Bethany is just a couple minutes away. And they all witness this resurrection. Caiaphas, the high priest, hears of this resurrection that Jesus does, and he convenes the council, convenes the Sanhedrin. Look at John 11, 47. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. This was about a couple months before our passage in Luke 22. Months pass until Jesus returns to the area. They're still plotting, but they're not sure where he's at. And you'll remember from Luke chapter 19 that Jesus, as he's entering back into the general area of Jerusalem, goes through Jericho first. Remember what he does on the way into Jericho? He heals a blind man, someone that everyone knew was blind, and he heals him, and it's amazing, and there are crowds around to witness this incredible miracle. And then as he's walking out of the city, there's a wee little man named Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus is not just some short person. Zacchaeus was literally the chief tax collector for the entirety of Israel. We're not talking about an unknown entity here. This is a loathed man, the man that basically everyone knew because everyone had to pay their taxes to him. And so Zacchaeus, probably hearing of Jesus through the grapevine and hearing about raising Lazarus from the dead, wants to see this man. He climbs up in a tree, and Jesus looks up and he sees, "Hey, I know who you are. Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to spend the night at your house." So he goes, and Zacchaeus is repentant. He's actually sorry for the way he's acted, and he wants to do right, and And everybody knows about it because Zacchaeus, everybody knows. And they recognize that this man is different now. So everybody is hearing about Jesus as he enters into Jerusalem for this last time. The crowds are flocking to him. Even before Palm Sunday, we see that the religious leaders again are plotting to kill Jesus. Look at John 12, verse 9 through 11. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Go ahead and go back to Luke 22. I just wanted to show you that when we see that Jesus is at the crosshairs of the Sanhedrin, this is not some recent development. This has been going on for some time. And then Palm Sunday happens. And Jesus clears the temple of the bazaar, the shops, the money changers. And he sets up shop himself in the temple ground, in the massive courtyard of the Gentiles. That's an area that's the size of about 6 football fields. And tens of thousands of people crowd into the courtyard to hear Jesus every single day of this last week of his life. Some say hundreds of thousands would fit. And that doesn't seem to be an exaggeration, because there seems to be as many as 2 million Jews in Jerusalem in that area for the Passover celebration. And so massive crowds stand and listen to Jesus. If you've ever been in a situation where you're listening to somebody orate in a big crowd, you have to be quiet. Even more so when there's no amplification. That happened. There were many places where you could hear a person speak and have a crowd of 100,000 people, and everyone had to be quiet to listen. And as everyone was quiet and listening to Jesus speak in the Temple Mount, the religious leaders are terrified and angry all at the same time, because they know that this man has to go, because they know that this man is teaching against what they teach. And so they try and trap him in his words, and he teaches the crowds for 3 days straight. And then on Wednesday, as he leaves to go to the Mount of Olives to pray, on that Mount of Olives, he talks to his closest 4 disciples, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, about how he must first go away and then after some time return. And while Jesus is talking to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, then Sanhedrin meets together, and they hope to find some way that they can put him to death. And that's where we're at in our passage. This is Wednesday evening. Read Luke 22, verse 1 and 2. Now the feast of the unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. They've been plotting it for months, but now it's even more urgent. The chief priests and the scribes, that's shorthand for the Sanhedrin, the whole ruling council. And Matthew tells us that this council actually meets in Caiaphas's house. And why are they meeting again? Because they feared the people. They can't seem to trap Jesus, and they're afraid that the people are going to follow him instead of themselves. The crowd seem to flock to him no matter what they do, no matter what they say. And every time they try and trap him publicly, they are put to shame. They, the most powerful group in the land, they're at their wits' end. They all want him dead and gone. And so we ask ourselves the questions, are the plotting leaders to blame for Christ's death? No doubt they play a role, but they are impotent on their own, as we've already seen. Now, if you know what's coming, you know the crowds, the leaders feared, would actually cry out in just over a day, crucify him, crucify him. And so, a second suspect in the murder of Jesus Christ is the fickle crowds. The fickle crowds. Remember, the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death because they feared the crowds. It wasn't just that Jesus criticized their leadership, called them whitewashed tombs. Those are things he did. It was that he did it in front of massive crowds, and the crowd seemed to love it. Many wondered out loud, is this the Messiah? That's what they were saying when they welcomed him in on Palm Sunday. So, of course, the Jewish leaders feared Jesus. It could mean an end to their power, an end to their religious system. Leaders were so self-deceived that they thought that their way of coming to God was the only way of coming to God. And so their hatred of Jesus, in their minds, their hatred, is simply preserving correct, true Yahweh worship. But they had to convince the crowds too. And Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, they seemed to be losing that battle. But the crowds would have a massive shift in just over 24 hours. Once Jesus appeared in Roman custody, the crowd's ideas of Messiah liberating them from Roman rule was completely ruined. But I think it was more of a subtle shift over time. See, the crowds had always waxed and waned in Jesus' ministry. They loved the miracles. They loved the free food, right? Who doesn't love free food? But they weren't so sure about his teaching. They weren't so sure about this idea that he kept bringing up about needing to radically deny yourself and follow him. No doubt as he preached to 10,000s of people, he didn't just say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Pray this prayer and now you're welcomed into heaven. No doubt he preached the way Jesus always preached. And he always preached a gospel that started to talk about who God was. He is the only holy one, the only perfect one, the only one that you need to be worried about with regards to your sin. So perfect is God that he not only looks at your outward actions, he looks at your heart. So maybe Jesus repeated what he had said on the Sermon on the Mount when he said, you've heard it said of old, do not murder. But I say to you, you shall not be angry with your brother. And if you even call your brother a fool, you're guilty of hell and fire. And so therefore you have to be perfect in thought and in deed in order to be right with God. And no doubt, he said that the only way that there is any hope in light of that judgment that God has for us is when you deny yourself and pick up your cross daily and follow me. When you stop thinking that you can earn your salvation with a perfect God, and when you start thinking that Jesus is the only way, that's his gospel message. And that message was not popular with the crowds. If he was talking about ruling over the Romans and tearing their leadership down, they were all about that. But the moment they started preaching the gospel and saying it's going to be hard for you, they didn't want that. And frankly, that's not a popular message today. Jesus wasn't full of the warm fuzzies. He got in your kitchen. And so it isn't very surprising that the crowds yell out, crucify him, crucify him. Because most never embraced his message. Now at this point, many of people have believed and even preached that the Jews are what we would call Christ killers. Both the plotting leadership and the fickle crowds. And if they are suspects to blame the most, if they are the ones that are having the most guilt, the Jews are, then in fact this idea of Jesus, the Jews being a Christ killer is right and should rightly fuel some sort of hatred against the Jews. But never can a Christian engage in hatred of the Jewish people because the Jews are not Christ killers as the primary suspects. Because this people is a people that God even promises to one day redeem. Further, the evidence is dubious at best. The Jewish leaders and the fickle Jewish crowds bear the bulk of the blame for Jesus' death. They were involved, yes, but are they most to blame? No. Both of them are powerless to put anyone to death legally. So then, others consider a third suspect. The third suspect is the ruling Romans. Remember, the goal of the plotting leadership and the eventual cry of the fickle crowds means that they wanted Jesus dead. But Jerusalem was an occupied territory, and Rome allowed no one to take a life, no Jewish administration to put a criminal to death. Only Rome had the right to wield the sword or cross. And so when the Jewish leaders, the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, we know that they are plotting Jesus' murder to include the Romans. For if they tried to plot Jesus' murder without considering the Romans, they themselves would be tried for treason, for they essentially would set themselves as a rival government in the land. As much as the leadership wanted Jesus to go away, and they were willing to go almost to any end to do it, Rome had to be included in their plans. And as the murder of Jesus is happening, who is it that whips Jesus? Who is it that puts a crown of thorns on his head? Who is it that nails him to the cross and lifts him on Golgotha? It's the Romans. Even as Pilate washes his hands, declaring Jesus to be innocent in his eyes, he was not innocent enough to keep him from the cross, was he? And so in a very real sense, the Romans killed Jesus. So how can you let the sadistic soldiers off the hook? Can you? How can you let the wretch of a man, Pilate, off the hook? He was more interested in pacifying the crowds than upholding justice. Yes, Rome bears the blame because Rome crucifies Jesus. But if they bear the bulk of the blame, if they bear the primary blame, you know what you're going to do? You're going to place way too much importance on governments. You'll be tempted to either worship the government you like or loathe the government that you hate. And you'll likely forget that God alone puts kings on thrones, not the other way around. Mighty, idolatrous kings are frequently called throughout scriptures God's servants. So is the murder of Jesus the Jews' fault? Not primarily. Is it more Rome's fault? Not primarily. So who killed Jesus? One of the more popular suspects, number four, the most ancient foe. That, of course, is Satan. The most ancient foe. Look at verse 3. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot. Satan has been trying to end God's messianic rescue plan since the beginning. As soon as Satan heard God in Genesis 3 say and promise that the seed of woman would come and crush his head, he has constantly been trying to tempt and dilute the human race. What happened with Adam and Eve's first two sons? Satan tempted Cain to kill Abel, hoping to destroy the offspring of Eve that might be the ones who would crush his head. He didn't know. And it just got worse and worse throughout the rest of the Old Testament. He led Israel towards idolatrous, lustful worship practices repeatedly, hoping that the Messiah, the snake crusher, couldn't then come through Israel as God had prophesied that he would, hoping that he would make God so upset that he would disown his people. And then when Jesus actually arrived in the lineage of David, just like God said, Satan attempted to have Herod murder him with all the other babies in the region. But just before that happened, Joseph is told in a dream, go with Mary and baby Jesus down to Egypt. And he did. And then at the outset of Jesus' ministry, Satan tempted Jesus to exalt himself apart from the will of the Father, to drive a wedge within the triune God. And throughout his ministry, Satan actively opposed Jesus at every moment. And now he seizes his best chance yet. He enters into Judas. Satan wants Jesus dead. He's terrified of a conquering Messiah who would not only restore the glory of Israel, but judge himself and the rest of the demons and crush his head as God prophesied. It seems as if Satan missed Isaiah 53 and the need for the Messiah to be a sacrificial lamb. Further, what better way to discourage the disciples than for Satan to create a traitor within and to shame Jesus publicly? One of your own disciples, one who knew you best, views you as a fraud. And then to have him put to death when millions of people could see and scoff at him. This was a long time coming for Satan, and so he relishes the opportunity to crush the Son. Maybe even beat the triune God once for all. How does he do it? Very simply, Satan entered into Judas. This does not mean that Judas becomes a robot, or is like some of the other demoniacs that we see in the Bible, completely out of his mind. Judas appears to function rationally, yet under the influence of Satan himself. Now, if you consider Satan as the primary suspect, as some people do, you can take this way too far as well. Some put Satan as God's greatest foe, almost on equal footing with God, a yin and a yang sort of a thing, engaging in a cosmic struggle for millennia. I mean, that's really what's behind the movie, The Passion of the Christ. It's all about Satan bringing Jesus to the cross. Satan, the enemy, laughing at him while he's on the cross. Way overplaying Satan. Others will say that God paid a ransom to Satan for the souls of the damned. So Jesus had to suffer in hell, they say, for 3 days. This wrong view of Satan is as if Satan is the god of the underworld, like the Greek god Hades, and a formidable force for the one true God. And so Jesus had to go down there and kind of pay a ransom until he was able to pay off enough of a debt to Satan so that God could get some of the people out of the underworld. I mean, that's just all made up. You see, as real as Satan is, he is not some rival force to God, winning some battle, losing others, having his domain over this earth or having his domain over the world without, or the underworld without God's control. No. Hell is, and always has been, God's hell. Satan is, and always has been, God's devil. He's on a permanent leash. I mean, think about Job, right? Satan has to ask God for permission to harm Job. Think about Peter. In just a little bit here, we're going to see that Satan asked God to tempt Peter. And if you think wrongly of Satan as operating outside of the control of God or as some sort of rival to God, fear will dominate your life. Superstitions are going to take over as you start looking for devils all around every corner. Some who claim Christ even are afraid of demonic possession, as if Satan could dwell with the Holy Spirit. If you know Christ, you cannot be possessed. Many fear pandemics, as if Satan might gain the upper hand with this coronavirus, thwarting God's plan. Can happen. We're already told that the whole world is going to experience these types of things in an ongoing way. We just read about it. For as much as Satan wanted God the Son dead, wanted to mess with God's plan, he is no rival power to God. So Satan, too, is not the ultimate suspect. Well, our fifth suspect is the greedy traitor. The greedy traitor, that, of course, is Judas. For as much of a pawn that Judas seems to have been, he's become a loathed figure for his role in betraying Jesus. To be a Judas means that you are a betrayer, right? No one likes Judas. I mean, how many Judases do you know? I heard of one person who named their dog Judas, and even that was a mistake. In Latin America and some other Catholic-dominated countries, they still burn effigies of Judas today. It's a significant part of their Passion Week festivities. They hang Judas, a big Judas mannequin, on Good Friday, and then they burn him as if Judas is the representation of evil, the suspect who is ultimately to blame. Do they have a point? As we'll see, the plotting leadership, the fickle crowd, the ruling Romans, even Satan himself, couldn't have murdered Jesus without Judas. Is he the ultimate suspect? Look at verses 3 and 4. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. Now, when you hear of this, I'm sure you're impressed with the question. How could someone who spent day in and day out with the divine Son of God for 3 years betray Jesus? I mean, how could this ever happen? I think very simply, he never, ever cared for Jesus. He never once denied himself. Judas was always in it for what he could get. He was the keeper of the money for Jesus and the apostles, and we're told in John chapter 12 that he regularly took from that money bag for his own devices. And at this point in his life, he looks back on the last 36 months, the last 3 years, following Jesus around, and he keeps hearing Jesus talk about his coming death, about his kingdom not being of this world, and about all these spiritual things that he doesn't care about, and Judas wanted out. Well, he could still get some sort of profit. The leaders, when Judas comes for their part, are thrilled. Look at verse 5. And they were glad. Well, that's a rather tame translation. It can be also translated, rejoiced greatly. They were really happy. Joy unmeasurable, because they had hit roadblock after roadblock in trying to trap Jesus. They couldn't take him by force in front of the crowds, but then they couldn't find him at night away from the crowds. They needed an insider to track him down away from the hustle of Jerusalem. You know, they didn't have cameras back then, right? Not everyone knew what Jesus looked like. Judas was their insider, and so they rejoiced. Verse 5, they were glad and they agreed to give him money. Matthew 26:15, we learn that Judas is the one who raised the issue of money himself. He goes to them and says, I want something. I can deliver Jesus, but I want something. Getting to the heart behind his betrayal. Famously, infamously, he gets what? 30 pieces of silver. It's equivalent of 4 months' worth of wages. In exchange for a wasted 3 years, he thinks it's better than nothing. When you live for yourself and Jesus calls you to give up living for yourself and follow me, there's only so much gospel that you're willing to take before you're just done with it. So Judas agrees to be in touch. Verse 6. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the crowd. This is the end of Wednesday night. The goal for Judas, Satan, the plotting leadership, is to betray Jesus away from the crowds. Each of the suspects have motive to murder Jesus. They each have their reasons. And they're each actively involved in either plotting or executing the Son of God. But there is one final suspect, the one that we are least likely to suspect as the mastermind. Number 6, the sovereign God. All the suspects are lined up, ready to do their part in the murder of Jesus. But Jesus has yet to institute the Lord's Supper. He has yet to teach the disciples in the upper room. John chapter 13 through 17 is a incredibly rich passage of Scripture that we would not have if Jesus was betrayed before then. Some of the richest, most important passages of the whole of Scriptures have yet to be uttered by Jesus on Thursday night. And so in spite of Judas being eager to get this over with, and sometime on Thursday afternoon or evening, Jesus has other plans. That's because Jesus is going to go to the cross on his terms when he is ready. Ultimately, God's sovereign hand is all over the murder of Jesus, because it isn't simply a murder, but a divine sacrifice for sins. Well, let's look at God's sovereign hand guide the events of Jesus' arrest and betrayal. Look at verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. The setting shifts to Thursday morning. This is one of 2 days that Passover lambs could be slain. Thursday and Friday were the 2 days that the Passover lambs would have been slain and the Passover celebrated. And so in accordance with the tradition of all those from Galilee, that's the northern region where Jesus was from, they sacrificed their lambs on the first day, on Thursday, with tens of thousands of others. Between 2:30 and 5:30, 3 hours only, the lambs were all sacrificed. This is the day that every Jew is to remember the sovereign hand of God in delivering them out of Egypt. That God is more powerful than kings, more powerful than nations. That God is to be forever trusted, never going back on his promises. But it is also a time to remember the substitute sacrifice of a lamb slain instead of Israel's firstborn. Remember the Passover, even the word Passover remembers that God passed over the homes of the Israelites because of the blood of the lamb, the atoning, covering sacrifice of the lamb on the doorposts in place of the firstborn son. And yet God planned and provided a substitute for sin. He did that again and again and again. And Passover remembers that. That God is more gracious, forgiving than family. And that God is to be loved. Jesus perfectly fulfills the law, and he keeps the Passover. And to prepare, he sends out 2 of his disciples. Look at verse 8. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." These are his 2 most trusted disciples, and they're given the task to prepare everything for the 12. You might ask, why not more? He could have included James and Andrew, their brothers, also part of the inner circle of Jesus. But we know that only 2 males for each lamb were allowed to be present at the sacrifice in the temple, because the sacrifices were done only over 3 hours, and they had to kill something like 10,000 lambs. And if you're doing that many sacrifices, you couldn't have a whole host of people coming in. Each lamb represented 10 to 15 people. So they only allowed 2 men to come in from each family. And so Jesus sends Peter and John, and they are to make all the preparations. They're to pick up and mix the bitter herbs, purchase an unleavened bread and wine, and sacrifice the lamb and roast the lamb. But all this work would have been for nothing if they had nowhere to enjoy this meal. And so they asked the right question, verse 9. They said to him, where would you have us prepare it? No one knew where they were going to eat the Passover. They'd been so busy talking in the temple, and Jesus had been preaching to the crowds for 3 days. Disciples are like, where are we going to do this? And Jesus alone knows, because he alone knows about the traitor in their midst. And you see, during the Passover feast is the perfect time to betray Jesus. A lot of commotion would be going on during the day. It would be hard to take Jesus without the crowds knowing. But in the evening, during the Passover meal, was perfect. The streets are relatively clear. Everyone is occupied inside their homes or their rented rooms. Jesus could quietly and quickly be arrested as the sun set. During the Passover meal would work well for Judas and the plotting leaders, because you'd go back to the city anyways and you get a good chance to get them and say, "Hey, this is where we're at," and you go do it. But that's not Jesus' timing. Jesus shows that he is sovereign over everything surrounding his death. It isn't just all the teaching that is about to take place that we needed this night to happen. Jesus is actually about to begin the new covenant this night. He's about to transform the Passover meal into something far greater, the Lord's Supper. No longer are Jews supposed to celebrate Passover. No more lambs should be slain because Jesus is the perfect lamb. Jesus says, enough with the old covenant and the bread and the wine. They're going to be turned into signs of the new covenant. My body that is broken, my blood that is shed. But it's all going to happen on his timing. If Judas got what he wanted, there would be no Lord's Supper, no clarity on the new covenant. But Judas isn't the primary suspect. He's a pawn. God's in control. Jesus could have said, go to Mary's house or to John Mark's house or go to 3rd Street and A, whatever they call their streets. But he doesn't want Judas to know. And so he says, verse 10, he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters. I mean, this is straight out of a movie plot. Follow the man with the blue hat and a newspaper under his left arm, and you know he'll go into this house and down this alley, and you'll know where you're going to go. Not to mention, this was a pretty unusual thing for a man to be carrying a pot. Most of the time, women carried the water jars, and if by chance a male servant was asked to get the water for the household, it was generally done in a leather skin, which was larger and even harder to carry. But not so. The disciples will enter the city, and they're going to see a man carrying a jar. And they're told to follow him and enter the house that he goes into. Verse 11. And they're going to tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? The teacher says, I mean, there's probably thousands of rabbis or teachers in the city for Passover. That this man understood that this was Jesus, the teacher, suggests that this man is somehow a follower of Christ. It could be that Jesus prearranged all of this because he sovereignly knew Judas was going to be plotting against him. Or it is simply that he planned this from afar. Either way, he's in control and has some sort of sovereign knowledge that no one could expect. And this guest room is likely the nicest room in the house. Because look at verse 12. He will show you a large upper room, furnished. Prepare it there. Furnished meaning it has couches to recline on, has table settings, bowls, cups, everything that they would need. And does it really surprise that this is exactly how it happened? Verse 13. So they went, they found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. That God was in charge of the timing, manner, and purpose of Jesus' death is so clear. Isaiah 53:10 says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. What about all the other suspects? They're all guilty. They all acted according to their own desires. Judas was sick of this not going anywhere. The leaders were trying to preserve their own power and preserve their way of getting to God. The fickle crowd held on to their own ideas of how God should work and got angry when God had different plans. Satan has always wanted to defeat God and steal his glory. The Romans, they just wanted to keep the peace and thus their control of the empire. A little bloodshed was a small price to pay. Turn to Acts 2 as we close. And yet in spite of all the guilt to go around for all the murder suspects, as the early church preached the gospel to some of these same suspects, some of the same people who cried out, crucify him, the apostles and those who preached the gospel message repeatedly said, Jesus' death is God's plan. Look at Acts 2, verse 23. Acts 2, verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. It is God's plan, and it's done through lawless men. See both, right? Peter even softens the blow for the crowds. He yelled, "Crucify him, crucify him," in chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. As he's talking on Solomon's portico, this is probably the same place where Jesus preached to the masses of people. This is inside the court of the Gentiles. Peter preaches, Acts 3, 17, read with me. "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out." And then, while they are praying for boldness to preach the gospel in spite of mounting persecutions, listen to the prayers of the disciples in Acts 4, 27 through 29. "For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed," they're praying now, "both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of God, of Israel, to do whatever your hand, God, and your plan, God, had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon your threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." And so as we consider who murdered Jesus, that is our prayer as well. Lord, help us to trust you more. Trust that you are guiding and working all things out according to your good plan. Because God, as he was pleased to crush his son, is pleased to reconcile lost sinners to himself. And those that are his children, he promises to never leave nor forsake and guide our lives unto the end. So let's pray for boldness to tell the good news of a God who crushed his son for the sins of the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this rich passage that helps us understand how you sovereignly worked to bring about the death of Christ as the perfect sacrifice for sins. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us boldness. Boldness to look upon you and trust that you have a plan for our lives, and trust that you will keep us and preserve us until the end. And we pray, Lord, that we would be faithful to proclaim the foolish gospel message that we believe, this gospel message that the world scoffs at, and that by your power, you would save souls through what men calls foolish. Lord, help us to be faithful. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.